So open your Bibles, first of all, to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 17. And as I do that, I'm going to offer a little bit of exposition of the major points here to help you to understand where he is coming from. And what he's teaching is, I believe, the most biblical view of the Spirit dwelling within us as the evidence of true Christianity against those many views that are out there. And what he teaches is really the Reformed faith, the Protestant faith that was rediscovered in the Reformation and which has continued into our Protestant and Baptist lives. So I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm teaching you orthodoxy, that is, been tested for 2,000 years, and I believe that this is a great presentation. It's one reason I wanted to use the book. Now, Romans 8, and remember, from the last chapter, Paul, chapter 7, he speaks of the spiritual struggle he has. He delights after the law of God in the inner man, but he finds in his flesh or in his members or in his outward behavior that he is does not do what he wishes, that is to keep the law of God as for the glory of Christ, not to earn salvation, but to grow into Christ's likeness. And so he says in the previous chapter 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, now he's describing himself as the apostle writing this letter. I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. So his mind is focused as a Christian on the law of God. And we've already talked many times about the law being the Ten Commandments in this chapter. For instance, you shall not covet is the commandment that he said the Lord used from the law to convict him and to kill him and show him his need of Christ. So with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And what he's saying there is the Christian serves the law of God with his mind, but with his flesh, that is in his remaining sin and the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, he finds himself serving the law of sin. There's a law of sin remaining in every Christian. Now, the outline that I've sent to you has two kinds of men, and it's not three kinds of men like the dispensational campus crusade type explanations. There's only two kinds of men. And if you can see closely, the first one is the unbeliever whose inner core and being is totally depraved and dominated by sin and Satan. However, on the outer core of the Christian is God's common grace restraining sinful men from living out fully their heart. And so God's common grace is always fighting against the total depravity of men's hearts and restraining sin in this world. The second diagram is that of the Christian, the born-again Christian, whose inner being has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The mind, the emotions, and the will now desire the things of God and delight in the law of God after the inner man. And the outer core of this diagram for the Christian is that remaining sin, which fights against the new man. So we have a spiritual warfare with that remaining sin, which will be eradicated one day when we are joined with Christ. So those two diagrams are reflective of this chapter setting. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ by faith alone, then there is no condemnation for you. If you have put your faith and trust in him and his atonement for you and his person to save you, you're saved. And there's no condemnation, even though you have the law of sin remaining in you. And that's what he explains next. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So the law of sin dominated on the left-hand figure in the non-Christian. But now the law of sin, we are free from the domination of the law of sin. In the second diagram I have, on the inner core, we no longer are controlled and dominated by that law of sin, but on the outward circle, it represents that law of sin still remains with us, that we have to fight against every day. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law could never save because of the fallenness of man's flesh. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And how did he do it? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering from sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what he means is he judged or condemned sin in the flesh that remains in us even as Christians. It no longer can condemn us. He's judged it. He has condemned sin in the flesh so that we no longer are held in judgment for that remaining remnant of sin that's in all of us. And so he condemned sin in the flesh for a reason. That is, he's worked in Christians. He has, by the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he's renewed us. In verse 4, here's the end. And this is one reason I like this little book, because it upholds holiness, biblical holiness, not non-biblical holiness, as being explained through all over the place today. Biblical holiness is this: in order that the righteous requirement of the law, that is, its fulfillment in righteousness in the life, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, do not live as we once did, dominated by the law of sin in the flesh, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And so he immediately contrasts here two kinds of people. Those that walk in the flesh, that is, they are unconverted and dominated by sinful motives and sinful acts. And those who walk according to the Spirit, those who are born again and have a heart changed by the Spirit, plus the indwelling of the Spirit, to help us each day to walk a righteous life according to the law, the righteous requirement of the law, or the righteousness of the law. For those, in verse 5, who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that's the characteristic, dominating characteristic of the non-Christian, the unbeliever. That their minds are set on the things of this world, on how they feel and what they want, instead of having their mind set on the things that are according to the Spirit. And that's what he says: for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That is, they're always thinking about God. They're thinking about the Word of God and carrying out the Word of God in their life. They walk according to the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. That is, it's set upon and the dominating thinking are the things of the flesh and how the flesh is pleased. But the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. and is it shows its hostility that it does not subject itself to the law of God. And here he's describing the non-Christian, the person who's unconverted. The mind is set upon the things of this world and their own needs and desires, and not set upon the law of God, and trying to subject themselves to obedience to God according to his commandments in the Bible. So they do not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. It perhaps tries to be a good person, tries to even honor and obey the Ten Commandments or the commandments of God, but they keep failing. They keep finding that the law is too hard to keep, that they're honest with themselves in that they cannot keep it perfectly. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what Paul is doing here is describing two kinds of people. People in whom the Spirit of God dwells because they have been born again, and the people who do not have the Spirit of God and are left to themselves. They are without God in the world, says Paul in Ephesians 2, and they do not have the help of the Holy Spirit to think about the things of God, the things of the Spirit, the Word of God, the person of God, communion with God. They don't think like that. And so one of the marks of what is a true Christian is the indwelling Spirit that keeps bringing to mind the things of the Spirit, that God is what God is like, what is happening in the world, that everything in life is to glorify God, that in the end, all the sinfulness of man and all of the terrible things that men will bring glory to God in some way for his justice and righteousness. Whereas the believer will bring glory to God for his righteousness and his grace. And so we look at the things of the Spirit and the things, not of the things that are of the flesh, but the unbeliever is always thinking that way, even if they act like they're trying to be religious or trying to do religious things or to appear to be a Christian. Still, in their heart of hearts, it's about me, 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 and what they desire, and even false religion to try to manipulate others to get what they wish. Fellowship, friendship, whatever it may be, there are only two kinds of people. And he emphasizes this in the first chapter of his book. It's the first thing he goes to. However, you are not in the flesh, that is dominated by the flesh in verse 9, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the Spirit of God indwelling us is one of the major evidences that we are in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we are a Christian and not an unbeliever or even a false Christian. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he explains in verses 9 through 11 that the Holy Spirit of God in the unity of the Trinity is what we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in terms of three persons, but they are all one God. And so the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, and the Spirit of Christ, our Savior, who is of both God and man. And in these next few verses, he explains that unity of the Spirit, and that if you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you as a believer, you are not a believer. And so he tries to explain, as we work through the lesson today, what that looks like. What is true spiritual life with the Spirit indwelling you? We talked about that course on communion with God we had a couple of few months ago, and that's very well linked to this chapter, that when Christ causes us to be born again, he changes our inner nature to begin to love the things of God, to desire to live for God, to desire to be saved by God. And that inner spiritual life where the Holy Spirit of Christ joins into union with our spirit never goes away in the Christian. It's always there. And so he says in verse 9 through 11, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And here he identifies the spirit of God with the spirit of Christ. And if Christ is in you, that is, Christ dwells in us by his spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is one with the whole Trinity. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. In other words, there is a spiritual life that comes to those who are born again, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And this spiritual life is in every Christian. And that's what we're talking about. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that is the Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. So the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit are all one. And so basically, if you're born again, God dwells in you. He is with you and in you and will not fade away or leave under any circumstances. And so we look at the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. If he dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells in you. So it's promised here that the Holy Spirit, you have the life of the Holy Spirit. He will keep you and keep you faithful to the end so that you may have not only a resurrected spirit, but a resurrected body, join body and soul to meet Christ in the air, to dwell with him eternally forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So the spirit is like a down payment of that full salvation that we are waiting on when Christ returns, or we go to see him beforehand, but especially when Christ returns and raises the dead and joins body and soul in us to a new spiritual being that is capable of enjoying the new heavens and the new earth, which he creates for us or regenerates for us to live eternally in. So it's important to understand whether the spirit dwells in you. And because of all the spiritualism, which is not the same thing as the spirit dwelling in us, the spiritualism of secular Eastern ideas, as well as the erroneous Christian or Christian group ideas of what it means for the spirit to dwell in you, all of that goes out the window in light of understanding what it means for the spirit to dwell in us. What does it look like? And that's where he gives us the next instruction, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, and that word means indebted. Not to the flesh. We're no longer indebted to our original sinful nature, the sin in the flesh that dominated us once. We no longer owe anything to that sinful nature, even though it may raise its head in temptations. And at times, we may fall due to the remaining sin in us. If we're not under obligation any longer, but we're under obligation to God. Now, some people don't like that word obligation, indebted, because they characterize it as being trying to re-earn or to earn your salvation through paying a debt. But that is not what that means. It means that we are under obligation or indebted to Christ because he has paid our debt. We're under the debt of grace, grace received through the bloody work of Christ, through the Holy Spirit regenerating us and working faith in our souls whereby we call out on Christ to Christ for salvation and justification by faith alone, and we enter into this existence of not paying off a debt, but living in gratitude. We are indebted to God for what he's done for us in Christ. And that attitude is part of what it means for the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, to dwell in us, continuing to work in us, uphold us, keep us from falling, and enabling us when we're not exercising faith actively. He brings us back to remind us that we have not been thinking of the things of God, the things of the Spirit. He brings us back. So the indwelling of the Spirit is an evidence that God has begun a good work, which he will bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So he explains it. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That is, if that's your standard of life, if that's your if that is your purpose in living, if that is the way you live, according to the flesh, putting your mind on the things of this world, the things of your desires, the things of wanting things, or being discontent and grumbling and complaining and angry because you don't get your things, that is the life in the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That means you're still not a Christian. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if the Holy Spirit is motivating you and moving you to resist sin, to overcome temptations, it doesn't mean perfection in every act, but it means if the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, you are putting death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, that's an evidence of eternal life, that you truly are born again. So the evidence that you are born again, a changed mind and heart by the Holy Spirit, and you're seeking to put to death sin and put on righteousness and obedience to God. That is the work of the Spirit in you. And he continues, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, in verse 13. But if by the Spirit you are presently putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. No Christian does that perfectly, but it is the dominating character of the Christian. And that is to resist temptation to sin. And should you fall into sin, continue to resist it by repenting to Christ, confessing your sins, and being cleansed afresh, and continuing to press on and put to death the deeds of the body. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And this is what being led by the Spirit means in this context. We have, you know, for 150, 200 years, this movement about being led by the Spirit of God, or led by God, or led by Christ. And the idea used to be that if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you are being led by Christ. But in 150 or 200 years, it's morphed from that simplicity of putting to death the deeds of the body, and that shows that you're being led by Christ. It's morphed to a spiritualism of how you feel and where the words, voices come in your head to lead you to decide which meal to order at a restaurant, or to decide which job to take. Looking for a spiritual experience to every moment in each decision of life, to feel a certain way, to feel the impetus or the pressing toward a certain direction of the decision that you're making. That is not how our forefathers, Protestant and Baptist, understood this passage. They understood that being led by the Spirit of God means that you are seeking with the Spirit's help to put off sin and put on obedience and righteousness to God. That is being led by the Spirit of God. And so it's a positive life, the spiritual life the true spiritual life of living in fellowship and communion with God and seeking His Word to restructure your thinking and to give you strength to resist temptation to remaining sins and to instead replace them with godly obedience, which is Christ-like. And so this dynamic of repenting of new sin and receiving mercy and forgiveness and recommitting yourself to follow Christ according to His commandments is a cycle. It's a circle in the Christian life that's repeated every day. We repent of sin every day. We believe in Christ every day. And that is what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. The spiritualism that has invaded true spiritual life according to the Bible has done great damage to people's lives and churches, and people more or less begin to interpret what they feel or what they think, some thought that passes through their mind as being, it must be the Spirit of God. Well, it may not. It may be Satan. It may be your own ignorance. What we have to do is understand that the Spirit of God encourages, prompts us, and keeps us before the Word of God. He applies the Word of God to our thinking. So every thought must be tested by what God has written instead of feeling like God has written things and now we have the free, you know, the free work of the Spirit to tell us what to do, this, that, and the other. Rather, if you're looking for a new job and you're deciding between two jobs, you try to look on which job will enable you to be holy. If there's a question of integrity or honesty in one of the jobs, then you shall not bear false witness. That's not a job to take. Guide you through His Word and His Spirit, enlightening your mind. You may be thinking about marriage, and there's an opportunity with a single man, a single woman, and they both profess Christ. Well, that's good, and that's the beginning of Christian friendship. But there must be other things according to the Scripture. A capacity to lead a wife, to protect and provide for a wife, to show a consistent testimony of working and of being faithful and keeping your word and being kind. What is admirable in a man is his kindness, according to Proverbs. And in a woman as well, the love and desire of the plan of God for women in marriage, and that is to love their husband, to be a helper corresponding to him, to use their lives like Christ used to serve them, to serve their husband, and to make him a better man, and to be unselfish about your life, and to use your life to bless him, and to be submissive to him according to God's standards, because you desire to fulfill the work God has given you in the Lord. And so we look at a man and a woman and thinking about marriage, and the question is, are they Christ-like? Do they love Christ? Are they already living a Christ-like life according to the Scriptures? Not just according to your gut feeling, which may be right and it could be wrong. And so we must delight in them so that we would live the rest of our life with them and bless them. And that is the basis for married love, that you found someone that you don't want to live without, that you admire as a Christian, because the Bible teaches those characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. And so the Word of God guides us through the Spirit of God teaching us so that we make holy decisions each day. And so the Spirit of God, again, is that in the indwelling of the Spirit of God is what God testifies to our heart that we're a child of God, and that God is our Father and Christ is our Savior, and that we love the law. We love the gospel. We love unconditional grace and walk with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts each day because God has so loved us. No matter what the world is doing, no matter what kind of materialism we're without, we are at peace with God and have a peace that passes understanding through grace. So the Spirit of God does that. He illumines Christ's work for us. He illumines the commandments of God and understanding Scripture. And he gives us the motive and power to love Christ and to keep his commandments. So verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That is to look at God as a hiding or a humbled slave that he may beat and so forth. Rather, not leading to fear again, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We look at God now as a father, a good father, a perfect father, no matter what our fathers were like. And the Spirit, verse 16, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. On the path to glorification with Christ and perfection one day, God may choose the path of suffering with him, that is to experience the pains, the rejection, the betrayal that Jesus experienced by men and by the Father because of sin, so that we may understand how much he suffered for us and how much we caused him to suffer for our sins. The sufferings we go through on earth are nothing compared to the sufferings he endured forever. We look to him and suffer for him in order that we may be glorified with him. Now, obviously, I haven't covered the lesson, which y'all know me, but Jonathan Edwards, in the middle of the first page, has a quote, therefore, this earnest of the Spirit and first fruits, that means the first fruits of salvation, which has been shown to be the same with the seal of the Spirit, is his vital, gracious, sanctifying influence, and not any immediate suggestion, like something shooting through your mind, or revelation. Let me find it again. Or revelation of facts. And he's saying there that God does not give revelation of facts to the Christian, of predictive prophecy, as it were, or teaching you something or giving you the knowledge of something that you've never seen or heard, or new revelations of God to you. God has given you the Scriptures and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit is the path of holiness and Christ-likeness. She said, there's no such thing as a Christian whose life has not been changed. A changed life is evidence that a work of grace has been effected in the heart. It is the witness of the Spirit to an individual that he is a child of God. And so we're about to finish here, but William Webster down at the bottom of page one says, therefore, what is the nature of a true spiritual life? And he says, his life, Christ's life, is the pattern of what is truly spiritual. We desperately need to come back to the example of his life as a revelation to us, a written revelation to us, by the way, of the true nature of the Christian life. The entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ, from his conception to his resurrection, was lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are cross references in your notes. The same Holy Spirit who dwelt in Jesus dwells in every true Christian, and therefore the life that he communicates to and lives through a believer will bear real, though imperfect, resemblance to the life of Christ. And he continues, if a person truly knows Christ, the principles that dominated our Savior's life will dominate his. The values that Christ held, he is going to hold. The passion of Christ, lost my place again. Oh, I'm sorry. The passions, the principles that dominated our Savior's life will dominate his. The values that Christ held is going to hold. The passion of Christ's heart, in some measure, is going to be the passion of his heart. So from the inside out, by the Holy Spirit's work, changing our mind, changing our desires, and changing our will to love Christ and do what he commands us, comes and flows out following Christ as Lord. And you can look at many other passages, and I'll probably review this next time on page 2 about Galatians 2, 18 through 20, or 18, 19 and 20. The thing that we want to get in our minds in the next chapter is Christ was the perfect man, and he was motivated by certain things. He thought a certain way, and being born again enables us to begin to think like he did, to believe like he did, and to think about our choices in the way he thought. This is what it means to be Christ-like. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This doesn't mean just to copy Jesus. It means to learn his nature, to learn what he's like internally, and begin to understand how we're to think and desire the things that he desired, and to choose the things like he chose to bring glory to God in the end. The indwelling Spirit is evidence that we are born again. Lord, help us to understand that we must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God, and also to live in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.